right. Well, guys, I am excited to share this series with you. Now, we normally do a book-by-book, chapter-by-chapter series, but from time to time, we'll take a break and do a topic. This is an important topic, and it is the topic that I spoke on at Bible Hour. Now, there were a few North Shore folks that came out to Bible Hour last week when I did 6 45-minute teachings on this subject, so really got in-depth. And so for some of you, it'll be a little bit of a repeat, brief type, highlight repeat. But here's why I want to bring it to you. After I gave that series, I had so many people come up to me and say things like, I have never understood the Bible the way I do now. I've never looked at Scripture the way I can now. I've never seen Jesus in the light, his person, his upbringing, his significance, the way I do now. And it was because I gave the lecture series called The Hebrew Roots of Our Faith and the Jewishness of Jesus. Now, to some people, they might think, well, that's just a trivial historical aspect. But it's not. It is foundational. And I want to tell you this. If you approach the entire Word of God and your faith in Jesus with this kind of overarching lens, you will see things that you've never seen before. And everything in the Bible will make sense. Now, I'm not saying you'll understand it, but you'll see how it fits into God's continual plan from the beginning of time all the way through the time of Jesus into eschatology, the study of the end times. Seeing Jesus for who he is, how he is, this study approaching, just not so much in my notes, but approaching the Word of God by seeing how it was formed, how it came to be, who Jesus was and why, it makes everything make sense. More so than if you're studying, you know, didactic church doctrine or the councils of the church fathers. Those are great, but this is more clear. And the entire Bible, your faith, is built upon this formidable foundation and of Hebrew roots from the patriarchs like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, all those, and the prophets like Isaiah, Jeremiah. Every word, every story is part of this foundation. So when we study Hebrew roots, it's the most thorough way to look at both the Old Testament, of course, but also the New Testament. You know, as a student of the Bible, we approach it this way. Can you imagine you're buying a car and you take it to your mechanic and he just looks at it and he opens up and looks at the interior and says, looks like a good car to me. You don't want that from the mechanic. You want him to open the lid, open the hood, look at the engine, maybe slide under on one of those old, you know, rolling beds, you know, like slide. What is that thing called? Look at the chassis, dolly, and look underneath. You want him to look at your car because he knows cars. And when we look at the Word of God that way and we say, well, let's look at what's inside. Let's look at how it's built. It's like a structural engineer, you know, comes and looks at a building or, you know, a house or, you know, Dave goes up on a skyscraper scaffolding looking at the facade. You want someone that knows what they're talking about, knows what should be to take a look and then be able to tell if it's sound. And that's really how it is when we as believers approach the Word of God and look at it this way. And sadly, a lot of churches and believers just ignore or disregard the Hebrew roots as if they're just passé, as if, you know, we jettisoned the Hebrew roots when Jesus came and they mean nothing to us, cut off the first 39 chapters of your Bible and throw them in the fire. And that's not to be. And sometimes when we get rid of the Hebrew roots, when we don't recognize them, that they are growing, living, nourishing our faith, we become like a person that has a beautiful fruit tree in their yard and says, you know, I love the tree, but the roots are kind of coming up a little bit. They're pushing up my sidewalk. Get a landscaper to come just kill all the roots. Just destroy, you know, get rid of all the roots. What do you think happens to the tree? It certainly does not continue to thrive. So our study will explore some of the Hebrew roots of the New Testament and the Old Testament and this, the Jewishness of Jesus and why that's important. And we'll also have a little short Hebrew lesson in front of the next 4 week study. So the first one is this word, Yeshua HaMashiach. Is that up there? All right, Yeshua HaMashiach. Anybody know what that means? Absolutely. Yeshua is Jesus' name in Hebrew. Ha is the. Mashiach is Messiah. So just remember that as we go through this study. Now, I want to ask you, if someone were to ask you, I've said this before, if someone was to ask you who you worship, and you said, Jesus, and then they say, well, why Jesus? Well, what makes him so special? What did he do or what did he say that makes you worship him the way you worship him? And we lift up Jesus, right? You can't just answer, well, you know, he was a good man, and he died at the hands of evil men. It's true, but not enough. Or you can't just say, well, he cared about the needy and the oppressed. Still true, but not enough. Many people through history did that. Or what about he was a first century peacemaker and he stood up to the Pharisees? Still true, but not enough to worship. How about he was a radical revolutionary? You know, he changed the world. You could even answer in terms of like he was the Son of God, the Messiah, and he died on the cross. Now, these are the truth, but you'd have to say, but why are they important? Stand alone, just without any context, it just doesn't cut it. Eventually, you'll have to, if you want to explain, you'll have to say what it is to be the Messiah, what is so important about being the Son of God. And sooner or later, you will find yourself, if you're thoroughly explaining Jesus to somebody, drawing from the Hebrew roots, drawing from the fact that what is a Messiah? And you'll have to say, well, it's the long-awaited anointed one, the Holy One of Israel. Well, what about the Son of God? Well, you have to explain what that means, you know, the Elohim Chaim or something like that. And most of us, you know, when we came to know Jesus, someone told us that he's the Son of God and he died on the cross for our sins and he's the Christ or the Messiah. And we believed by faith. Very good. I don't think everyone needs to go into a deep dive Hebrew study, but someone did, like Matthew, who we'll study soon, like Paul, who we've been studying for a long time, and they'll be able to tell you what it is. I had an atheist friend of mine who was an atheist, well-versed, went to college, studied world religions, and at the time I wasn't speaking in these terms, and she asked me, you know, what it is. I believe, I said, I'm a Christian, I believe Jesus died on the cross for our sins, and he died for your sins. And she's like, okay, so you're basically a new form of Judaism. And I hadn't said nothing about Judaism. I said, why Judaism? She goes, because the whole concept of dying for sins and Jesus and God, and that's very Jewish. It's not in other faiths like Hindu and Buddha and some of the, you know, tribal faiths of Africa. You're talking from a Jewish perspective. I said, I'm Christian. And she explained that everything about Christianity is rooted in Judaism. And she was right. And so Jesus as the Hebrew Messiah is the reason we worship him. He came, he died. All those were significant points that were specific to one course, and that was the Messiah coming from Israel, dying on the cross, and opening God's reconciliation to all people of all nations, all ethnicities. And I asked somebody at the conference, I said, if Jesus waited for our time to come, imagine he didn't come 2,000 years ago. Imagine he waited till 2000. I don't know, 20 or 25 or 2001 or something where that puts him alive in our lifetime. Wouldn't that be cool? So we'll be living in darkness until he came into the world. Where would he live? What would he be like? What would Jesus be in the modern age? And there's great things to think about. Maybe he would be someone that, like Mahatma Gandhi, came from the poorest tribes of India, just, you know, revolutionize the poorest of the poor, or maybe in an oppressed African village and rises up and brings justice and freedom, you know, to Africa, and it spreads throughout the world. Or maybe American. Maybe he'd be like, you know, a hippie on the hillside in Colorado or California, has a commune and preaching peace and love, and it just spread across the nation. And those are kind of cool to think about, but they're all wrong. All wrong. Because if Jesus was born today, he would be an Orthodox Jewish man who was born in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth, and did not travel too far because he spent many times ministering in Galilee and Jerusalem. And why do I say that? Because all the things that Jesus did, where he was born, what he did, where he came from, were all prophesied in Hebrew scripture, and he had to be that, to be the Messiah, so that when he died on the cross, his life would make a difference, that he would be the worthy Lamb of God. He couldn't just be a random guy. He would have to be from a Jewish family. He'd have to be from the tribe of Judah. He'd have to be from the strictest sect of Judaism that kept kosher, that kept the law. He'd basically be an Orthodox Jew with, in modern times, probably the hat, the tallit, the tzitzit, the peah, the whole bit, all that stuff that you see guys from Lakewood or, you know, Brooklyn or something like that, because there's no other tribe that he would have had, he would have come from and fulfill all the messianic Hebrew prophecies that he did. And the truth is that Jesus and all his apostles were very, very Jewish. They weren't just nominally ethnicity, you know, Jews. You somewhere late in life, you get to know them. It's like, oh, by the way, you're Jewish? You're a Jew? Who knew? It wasn't that. All those guys. And we'll look at the apostles next week, specifically. All of them were Jewish men who were waiting for the Messiah to come. And when we call him Jesus Christ, we have to know that, you know, Jesus Christ is not his last name. Christ is the word Messiah in Greek. Messiah is the word Christ in Hebrew. Same word, just two different flavors. So when we say Jesus Christ, we're saying Jesus the Messiah, or if you want to say it in Hebrew, Yeshua HaMashiach, as we just learned before. It's not necessarily a last name. I mean, his name was Jesus of Nazareth, but he is the Christ, the Holy One of Israel, the Anointed One, the long-awaited One who would come from the tribe of Judah and come and die on a cross and fulfill all those messianic prophecies so that God can be reconciled with creation. He had to be that. So, and the concept of Messiah is strictly a Jewish prophecy that comes forth from the prophets. Prophets Isaiah, Prophet Jeremiah, even Moses himself predicting, prophesying that Messiah would come. And when he comes, all people could be reconciled with the creator of the universe, God the Father. And so you see, it's very specific. And Jesus fulfilled all those prophecies. You know, it's important to know that when we think of Jesus and we worship him and we love him, it's not just because he seemed like a really nice guy that was treated really poorly and died on a cross. He was that. But if he was just a really nice guy who just told the world to love one another, gave incredible teachings, maybe even did some miracles, who knows, and then died on the cross, we never would have heard of him. We never would have heard of him because he would not have been the one, the Messiah, who died on the cross, rose from the dead, and satisfied the righteous requirements of the law. So when we think about Jesus, we have to keep him in context. And once we do that, everything else makes sense. Everything about the Gospels makes sense. Everything about the Old Testament leading up to Jesus coming makes sense. Everything in Acts beyond Jesus' ascension starts to make sense. The early church in context. You know, a lot of people like the Chosen. Some people don't like it so much. One thing I do like about it is I like the fact that when you watch it, it's in a first century Jewish context, you know, Jewish village even. And I like the fact that they hold to that because it's very accurate. So the moment Jesus was born, he lived a typical Jewish life. I mean, he was born in Bethlehem, but grew up in Nazareth. Nazareth is a very Jewish community at the time. If you go to Nazareth Village, how many of you have gone to Nazareth Village, right? We went there, and you could see the carpentry shop, the wine press, all the things that they've recreated on the spot. He was raised in a kosher home. He celebrated all the Hebrew feasts, Passover, Feast of Tabernacles, Shavuot, that we call Pentecost. He even celebrated Hanukkah in John chapter 10. We see him walking in Solomon's portico during the Feast of Dedication, and he was even bar mitzvahed. I believe that when his parents took him to Jerusalem when he was around 12 years old, and you know, they left, and he was still, they left without him, basically, because he was still speaking of the scriptures with the learned men in the temple. That's what you do when you're bar mitzvah. You just have to prove to the wise old sages that you know the scriptures, and he did that. He fulfilled all those things. And I want to just look at that, because him fulfilling messianic prophecies makes him worthy of our adoration and our worship, makes him the one who, only one who could die on the cross for our sins. You know, there's an old song that used to say, like, would you take the nails on the cross? And I would think, no, it's so torturing and excruciating. Who would want to do that? But I couldn't do that. If I died on the cross, I couldn't die for somebody else because I am not the Messiah, the Holy One of Israel. But Jesus was, and he did. And he came and fulfilled, not abolished, fulfilled all of those requirements. He says it himself in Matthew 5:17. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but fulfill them. You see how important this is. He could have come and says, I'm the Son of God. Let's just toss out the scriptures. Let's just toss out the prophecies and just start worshiping me. There's a new religion that I'm starting. It's called Christianity. He didn't do that. He said, I've come to fulfill every one of those tedious commandments, all of those specific prophecies. And the fact that he did that proved that he is who we think he is, who we know he is. Let me just list a few of them. I'll go quickly because there's a whole list. I only grabbed 15. There's 100 at least. But he was born of a virgin. Why is that important? Born of a virgin? Well, it tells us in Isaiah 7:14 that the Messiah, and these are messianic prophecies, the virgin will conceive and bring forth a son. Born in Bethlehem. It wasn't random. It wasn't just random because that's where they ended up when she was ready to give birth. They were going to Bethlehem. This is the city of David at the time. Because Micah said, Micah 5:2, but you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, out of you will come for me one who is ruler over Israel. He was of the tribe of Judah. It's the same tribe of David. Not just a random. He couldn't be a Levite. He couldn't be from the tribe of Naphtali. He couldn't be from the tribe of Benjamin, like Saul was. No, he had to be from, out of all 12 tribes, had to be Judah, because Genesis 49:10 says the scepter will not depart from Judah. Called out of Egypt. You know, he escaped. Joseph and Mary took him as a child to Egypt for a short time while Herod was killing all the young boys. Well, that was also in prophecy, because it says, Hosea 11:1, out of Egypt I've called my son. He was preceded by a messenger. John the Baptist came declaring, make straight the way of the Lord, because that was prophesied. Isaiah 43, the voice of one calling in the wilderness, make way the Lord, a way of the Lord. Galilee. You know, most prophets didn't go to Galilee. It was like, that was like the back country. I said it before. That was like Duck Dynasty, you know. They were sophisticated. Prophets mostly were in Jerusalem or up in Carmel, like Elijah, but not Galilee. But Jesus was. Isaiah 9:1-2, in the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations. The people walking in darkness will see a great light. Entering in Jerusalem on a donkey. I say this every Palm Sunday. It wasn't just a random pony ride on a donkey. Triumphal entry. Zechariah 9:9. See, your king comes to you riding on a donkey. Betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. Judas made a deal with the chief priests that he'll betray Jesus, and he got 30 pieces of blood money, silver. This was prophesied, Zechariah 11:12-13. Silent before the accusers. Pilate said, speak, defend yourself. Tell me something that will get me out of having to crucify you. He wouldn't speak. And Isaiah 53:7, he did not open his mouth. Piercing in his hands and feet. They could have killed him anyway. They tortured people and crucified people in the most horrific ways. For Jesus, it was the standard nails in his hands and his feet. And Psalm 22:16, they pierced my hands and feet. On the ground, they were casting lots for his clothing. He had a one-piece tunic with no seam. Romans wanted it. They cast lots for it. Again, Psalm 22, they divide my clothes. He was thirsty. They lifted up a sponge on the cross, gave him vinegar to drink. It wasn't random. It was another fulfillment. Psalm 69:21. They gave me vinegar for my thirst. The people that he was, the men that he was crucified with, what they would often do is instead of allowing them to suffer on the cross for days sometimes and hold themselves up on that bottom nail, how awful, they would break the legs so that they would just die. Pilate said, go break the legs. They got to Jesus. He was already dead. They didn't break his legs. They just pierced his side, and blood and water spilled out. Psalm 34:20, he protects all his bones. None of them will be broken. Buried in a rich man's tomb, Jesus was given Joseph of Arimathea's tomb, a rich man, and it wasn't random. Isaiah 53:9, he was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. And finally, I could go on, but finally, resurrection from the dead. He rose from the dead. And Psalm 16:10 says, you will not abandon me to the realm, nor let your faithful one see decay. These and many others. If Jesus hadn't fulfilled all these things, including being born in Bethlehem, including being raised in Nazareth of Galilee, all these things, he would not be worthy of worship. He would not be the Messiah. But because he did all these things that are fulfilling these Hebrew roots, he is and was and always will be the living and powerful and all worthy of honor and glory Son of God. And he ministered as a Jew. You know, when you think about the Jewish people of the day, they had synagogues. They didn't have temples. There was one temple in Jerusalem, but they had synagogues, and they would have the most respected man in the community, or men, come up and open the scroll and read from the prophets. You couldn't be a non-Jew, that's for sure, and you had to be someone who they recognized as Jewish, Orthodox, keeping the law. Not just, hey, somewhere in my background there's a Jewish grandfather. No, someone who keeps the law, keeps kosher, does all the things that are required. And if you had that, met that criteria, you may be asked to read the holy scroll of the Torah or the prophets in the synagogue. Jesus was that guy. And we see in Luke 4:16, he goes to his hometown in Nazareth. We'll read this. He went to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue as was his custom. Go into the synagogue. And he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found a place where it is written, the Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began saying to them, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Basically, I am the one that Isaiah was writing about. You see, and I can go on about the content of that, but just take a step back and look at that situation. He's a Jewish teacher. Rabbi and teacher are the same word. Teacher, in reading in the synagogue. He was called rabbi, even by one of the most trusted and revered rabbis and Pharisees in Jerusalem at the time, Nicodemus. Remember the occasion in John chapter 3 when Nicodemus seeks Jesus out. Nicodemus is a leader of Pharisees, a teacher of the law, and he goes and finds Jesus at night so the other Pharisees wouldn't see him. Call this Nick at night. And Nicodemus, he's not just flattering Jesus, he's telling Jesus what he believes to be true. John 3, starting with verse 1. Now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. And he came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi. When someone calls you Rabbi, it's pretty respectable, especially when a higher up like that does. Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher that has come from God. You see the level of respect that the ruler in the temple was giving Jesus, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him. And the dialogue brings forth so many cherished scriptures. You must be born again. God so loved the world. All that stuff. But just look at the first part. I'm not going to go further. He's called Rabbi. We know that you're sent from God. You are a teacher sent from God. You see, Jesus is the one not a one. He's the one. Moses even talked about him. Deuteronomy 18, 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you. Moses speaks of Jesus. And the last thing I want to point out is that Jesus was not a mumar. A mumar. You know what that is, right? Yiddish word for a guy who doesn't keep the law. A Jewish who's not such a good Jew. A Jewish person that just, you know, maybe eats kosher at home but goes out and he has shrimp cocktail with his friends when nobody's looking. Jesus was not that. Not a mummer. Those are the crazy people in Philadelphia. A mumar. And basically, here's what I'm trying to say, is that when Jesus was scrutinized, at the end of his life, they caught him. They arrested him. They brought him to the chief priests and the Sanhedrin, and they're looking at him. This is the ruling council, the judges of everything Jewish. And they're looking at him, and they're saying, okay, guys, what do we have on him? Where did he not keep kosher? Where did he not celebrate the required feasts in Jerusalem? Where did he not adhere to even the most tedious points of the Jewish law? Just give me a list. And they're all looking at him, and they couldn't come up with anything. Why? Because he did all that stuff. He did all that stuff. Mark 14, 55 says, the chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so they could put him to death, but they didn't find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. Then some stood up and gave false testimony against him. We heard him say, I will destroy the temple made with human hands and 3 days build another not made with human hands. Yet even their testimony didn't agree, and they started making stuff up. And they didn't have anything on him. And why is this important? Because even the most judgmental of the Jews in that community still considered him an adherent, observant Jew through and through. He had to be. If he was not, he could not be the Messiah. His life and death on the cross would not have meant anything to us. And then finally, at the end here, the Last Supper. They made up things against him. They characterized him as an enemy of Rome. They got Pilate to eventually relent and whip him and then sentence him to death. But the night before is when he celebrated his final major Jewish feast, Pesach. We know it as Passover. He did it every year of his life. In fact, the 3 years with the apostles, he did it. This is probably their fourth Pesach, Passover together, celebrating the Seder, going through the steps, eating bread, matzah, drinking wine, talking about how God brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, celebrating that freedom, the Passover lamb, the blood on the lintels and doorposts, the whole bit. But this one was different. This one was different because he took the matzah and he took the wine and he breathed new significance in it, because this was the night before his own blood would be dripping down the cross. And it's Luke 22, 14, and he says this, when the hour had come, Jesus reclined at the table with his apostles, and he said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before my suffering. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And after taking the cup, he gave thanks. Take this and divide it among yourself. For I tell you that I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. And he took the bread, and this is the matzah, and he gave thanks. I know this is because it's the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That's what matzah is. And he gave thanks and broke it and gave it to each of them. And in a typical ceremony, a Seder celebration, that's what the leader of the table does. At a certain point in the meal, they take the matzah and they break it and they give a piece to each of the people at the table. And that's what Jesus did. And he said, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Now, bear in mind, some of the apostles were still not sure. And they didn't know why he was speaking so morbidly, you know. We do this every year, Jesus. It's kind of a celebration. It's actually lighthearted. But now you're saying, this is my body, and you're not going to do this again until the kingdom of God, and do this in remembrance of you. Why do you want us to remember you? You're with us right now. but not for long. And then in the same manner, after supper, he took the cup. In a traditional Seder, there's four cups. There's two before the meal, two after the meal. The cup of sanctification, the cup of judgment. Then the third cup after the meal, the cup of redemption. And then finally, the cup of praise. And this is the cup of redemption. And he took the cup, and he said, "This cup is the new covenant of my blood poured out for you." Again, in this context, they all knew what a Seder was, but this time he infused new meaning into the cup of redemption. He says in some of the verses, "This is the cup of the new covenant of my blood, which is shed for you and for all men for forgiveness of sins. And so often as you take this cup and eat this bread, do it in remembrance of me." And so I want to just think about that as we transition into communion. That Jesus, the Messiah, the one who lived a completely, not just sinless life, but an acceptable life, fulfilling all of the righteous requirements of the law. That's what Paul calls it. He was the one that stepped into darkness, sent from God, fulfilled all those Hebrew requirements, but not just abolished them, fulfilled them and brought them to life. He gave his life so that in his death we have eternal life. And as we continue in the next couple weeks, we'll see how that applies to the apostles, how he threw open the doors for all people of all ethnicities to come to the Father through him. Isaiah says, "Gentiles come to the light." But all of it is predicated on him doing this. Not someone doing this, but the one doing this. You see how he had to be who he was? He had to fulfill all those Hebrew requirements, but he did it. And because of that, when we celebrate communion, we know that he gave his life and his blood so that we, all of us, I don't care if you're Jew, Gentile, wherever you're from, by Jesus' blood, all of us can be reconciled with the Father.